Our scripture reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, though the focus this evening will just be on the first five verses. Now, I've been saying how Isaiah is a wonderful prophecy of the gospel, how it really predicts the coming Messiah, and lots of Christians in evangelicalism, they love those passages, and for good reason. And there are, of course, passages within Isaiah, though, that really make us squirm. Today is not one of those. We get another glimpse of the hope that is promised by God in the gospel. But the whole of the chapter has both. And next week, we get to squirm again a little, possibly a lot. But I do hope and I do pray that as we deal with those passages that confront us with sin, confront us with the coming judgment of God, that it would make Christ all the more beautiful to us. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let's give careful attention to the reading of His holy word. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. A theme that we frequently find in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, though it does pop up some in the New, we see this expression frequently, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And in fact, as we look here, and those of you that are actually using the ESV, you see the ESV, the publishers, they provided a heading right at the beginning of verse 6, the day of the Lord. Other publishers and commentators and things that have organized the book of Isaiah, one outline, for instance, that I have that has chapter 2, it looks at the whole of chapter 2 as being a description of the day of the Lord. And that's probably more accurate. As we think of all of chapter 2, the day of the Lord, even this first portion that has the hope that we're longing for, really is a description of the day of the Lord. And as you read through the prophets more generally, you see that similar pattern. The day of the Lord brings salvation to those who are humble and destruction to all of those who are God's enemies. That's something you should keep in mind. We also need to understand that really from this side of the cross, the perspective of what the day of the Lord looks like is really time from Christ to Christ. It's all the day of the Lord, and it builds. It continues to build. And those who are God's enemies just simply continue to heap up judgment against themselves. Whereas more and more God's grace is also poured out upon his people, granting the gift of faith and repentance to many from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And here in Isaiah chapter 2, in this early portion, these first five verses, we see the positive side, the hope. In fact, at the ESV study Bible, for those of you that happen to have one, the study notes make a point of bringing out that what we see in chapters 2 through 4 is this pattern of prophecy that gives hope, then a lot of guilt, and then hope again. And that's true. And in the coming weeks, we'll see a lot of guilt, and we're going to feel that guilt. And I hope, in one sense, we feel that guilt, not just for the sake of feeling guilty, but for the sake of driving you to Christ, who takes away that guilt, because our hope truly is in Christ. But Isaiah here in these first five verses of chapter 2 gives us a description of what it should look like under one banner. What it should look like when people focus upon God and seek to live in accordance to his word. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? And the beauty is, there's a sense in which Isaiah is telling us it can be that way. And someday it will be that way. Now, we do need to be careful. We shouldn't take every jot and tittle of this prophecy as a direct literal fulfillment. But it simply is presenting for us what the ideal would look like if people just simply lived in accordance to the ways of the Lord. It's that simple. But alas, even we as God's people struggle with this. And so God, in grace, gives us this picture to help us long for such things, that we would flee from wickedness, flee from self, flee from pride and arrogance, and depend solely upon God for our way of life. Well, what I hope to show out of this text this evening is simply this. In the face of coming judgment, God promises peace for those who place their hope in him. It really is that simple. In the face of coming judgment, God promises peace for those who place their hope in him. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the mountain of Jehovah, And then secondly, the light of Jehovah. So first of all, the mountain of Jehovah. Look again at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Chapter 2 begins in a very similar fashion that chapter 1 began. Notice the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. It's almost identical in its theme. The only difference is that what you see in the beginning verse of chapter 1 is you also have the list of kings to whom Isaiah ministered to, the time frame in which Isaiah ministered. Regardless, what we see here is a new phase. Chapter 1 was very broad and a wonderful introduction to the whole of the book. Chapter 2 begins some more prophecy proper, if you will. It gets to the nitty-gritty. It gets a little more detailed, gets a little more focused in what is going on. And really, even as we move after chapter 6, a great call that we have of Isaiah, it will get even more detailed and more specific. But here we have again the word that Isaiah saw. Isn't that a just remarkable statement? The word that Isaiah saw. Usually when we think of a prophet receiving a word, they somehow hear God speak to them. But the word Isaiah saw, so it seems to indicate that it quite possibly is a vision that Isaiah sees, and the message is given to him to give to the people the vision that he saw, the word that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, you may remember when we looked at the beginning of chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago that the idea of Judah and Jerusalem, it could actually be understood. It is a possible way of reading the Hebrew, of being understood as concerning Judah and especially Jerusalem. That's a legitimate use of the way the structure of the Hebrew is. It could be that way. And that, of course, would make sense because out of Jerusalem, the rulers do their thing, and it affects all the people. So that's where the focus would normally be in such circumstances. But this word comes, and notice what the word says. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. It shall come to pass. It will be. That's really what the Hebrew reads. It will be. Now, sometimes we see expert language very similar to this. Sometimes we see the word of the Lord came. When we see that in the Old Testament, the Lord, word of the Lord came, it's language that is somewhat similar to this. It shall come to pass, except this is future. It's the idea that it is. It happens. It comes. It appears. What follows will come to pass, but we need to remember this is the word of the Lord. Now notice what the promise here is, what the vision of hope is for God's people, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as that which is the highest. And one of the things that we need to remember, and you may remember this from when we talked about the Psalms of Ascent and how in, you know, the brothers that dwell in unity, it's like the dew that flows from Hermon down to Zion, because Mount Hermon was actually taller than Mount Zion. And the dew would flow, and it would water Jerusalem, as it were. What the prophet is speaking of here is not about physical height. It's not saying that suddenly, someday, God is going to raise up Mount Zion to be higher even than Mount Everest. But what the prophet is saying for us is that it will be exalted, it will be the highest in terms of its authority and position in the world. Not physical height, but authoritative height. And that's because there is the house of the Lord, the temple where the throne is, the throne where God is, where God meets with his people. And the thing is, this mountain will become the one that is established as higher than all other authorities, because there is no other God. The God of Israel is God. I can remember years and years ago, the first time I saw Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. Now, much of that was artistic additions to make the movie go. And one such was at the end. There's debate, for instance, whether Pharaoh died in the waters with his armies. There's debate about that. Well, in Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments, Pharaoh went back home. And he did say a line, though it's not found in Scripture, was nevertheless true. His God is God. That's what he said. And there will come a time when all will recognize that the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true and living God. That's what's being described here. And it's at that point that in terms of authority, in terms of influence, in terms of blessing, in terms of judgment, the mountain upon which the house of God stands will be exalted above all others. And it's not because of the mountain. It's because of the resident of that mountain. It is the Lord who sits enthroned between the cherubim. It is he that is being spoken of here, more than even just the mountain. It is his authority, Zion, the home of the temple. And for you and for me today, that's the church. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the church is compared to Jerusalem. The church is compared and called Zion. It is in the midst of the church of Jesus Christ, where Christ's authority reigns supreme. That is something that all of us need to remember. I would encourage you to recall what the Shorter Catechism teaches on Christ executing the office of a king. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is looking forward to the day when nations recognize that Christ reigns supreme. It's not a future date when Christ comes and begins to reign. Christ reigns now. And sadly, too many in this world seem to forget that. And even sadder, when those within the church act as though Christ does not reign now. It is his authority that is exalted. It is his church, his people. But notice, as a result of this authority, the mountain is established as the highest, it shall be lifted up, and at the end of verse 2, into verse 3, all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say. So the nations will flow to it. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever seen water flow upstream? That's the picture that's given here, that the people of God will go up to the mountain like a river flowing upstream. And the beauty is that it continues to flow. The people will continue to go. There will be more and more people that flow into the presence of God who go up to the mountain. This is speaking of the growth of the church. And defying all mentality of physics, they flow upward, indicating somewhat supernatural event that Christ redeems sinners from all corners of the earth, and they will come to him. They flow to him, all nations. Now, perhaps you noticed, especially given how often this came up as we went through the Psalms, this is all nations, plural, in the Old Testament. You see, even the Old Testament looked forward to the day when the reign of Christ was over all the earth, not just that plot of land we call Palestine. Notice what they say as they gather. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let us go. It's sort of like what, again, we saw in the Psalms of Ascent. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The nations want to go into God's presence. That's what's pictured here. And the beautiful thing is that this happens in the latter days. This happens in the latter days. We are in those latter days. This is happening now. Nations gather and say to one another, let us go into the house of the Lord. And for you and for me, we gather each Lord's Day in fulfilling that very thing. This is the hope that Christians ought to have. Even in the face of coming judgment, God will preserve for himself a people that will come into his presence, who will desire to come into his presence, and that despite ourselves. That despite ourselves, which shows his grace. It shows his love. It shows his compassion. But why do the people want to go up? Let us go up, plural, nations, peoples. Why do they want to go? They want to go together to meet with the one true and living God for a simple purpose, that he may teach us his ways. Isn't it fascinating here that the reason given in this context is not worship? It's understood that worship is what happens when you gather in the house of the Lord. That's understood. But the focus here is that God's people are eager to learn the ways of the Lord. It seems that today, for so many who call themselves Christians, the reasons why they go to church is so that they can go home feeling good about themselves. But that's not the point. We come to worship God and also to hear from him how we should live. Because without his guidance, we are going to be lost. We're not going to know what to do. That's what the nations want. They say, come, let us go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And notice, to emphasize this even further, the prophet tells us, for or because out of Zion shall go forth the law. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now you may see there in your ESV, depending on your particular publication of it, a footnote, and law could be translated T. teaching, and that's legitimate. But the Hebrew word there is Torah. It is Torah, which shows for us that even for the nations, the Gentiles, for you and for me, the Torah, God's law, is enduring. That's part of the point of Psalm 119. His law is eternal. It is the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And see, again, if we think about Christ in executing the office of a king today, seated at the right hand of God, he rules and defends us. But he rules with righteousness. He rules with equity. His commands are just and good. They're for our benefit. See, a lot of times people from the Bible or when they go to church, they simply want the comforts of Jesus. They want therapist Jesus. They want fix-it Jesus. Now, to be fair, God does fix it. Christ does give us compassion and counsels us. But he also directs us. He commands us. And as we think about his word, and we think about even our own doctrinal standards, what do the scriptures principally teach? And I know many of you know the answer to this question. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what scripture teaches. We love the gospel. That's what the Bible teaches about God. Then we start talking about the duty God requires of. No, that's works righteousness. We can't have that. We can't preach law. We need to preach grace. My friends, grace and law are not antithetical. They're not opposites. It's the wrong use of the law that we need to guard against. Every minister of the gospel has a responsibility to preach the word, to preach scripture. And if scripture principally teaches what we're to believe concerning him and what duty he requires of us, that's what needs to be preached. That's what the prophets preached. That's what Jesus preached. That's what the apostles preached. And that's what every minister of the gospel must preach. We gather together to give praise and worship that is due to the God who saved his people, and we sit and we listen to what his ways are for our lives. This is why they come. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There really is an appropriate preaching of the law, but not in order to keep it as somehow fulfilling the covenant of works, but rather living in obedience to the God who saved us through Christ, who set us free that we may obey him. This is the kind of beauty that this passage brings before us. This is actually presented to us as a good thing. This is the mountain of Jehovah. Well, this brings us to our second point, the light of Jehovah. Look now at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The law was given at the mountain, in the house of God, to the nations who craved it. But for others, they will be judged. God will even judge between the nations that are there before him who desire to come in the house of the Lord. When they have disputes, the Lord will answer. But notice that the solution to our disputes that we cannot seem to figure out need to be found from God's word. Oh, if the church, even our own Reformed churches, would heed this understanding. How much easier session meetings, presbytery meetings, general assemblies would go. Simply asking God to deal with our disputes and to take those disputes and let God's word sort it out for us. You see, that's the sense of the beauty of the nations coming before the Lord. Now see, lots of times Christians, when they get into disputes, that's when we start to cherry pick certain portions of Scripture to make it fit my side of the case. Well, the reality is we need to look at the totality of God's Word and let the whole of it instruct us, settle dispute, find compromise where compromise needs to be made, restitution where restitution needs to be made, conviction of sin where sin is committed. Oh, that the church would submit itself to the totality of God's word in every aspect of dealing with disputes within our walls. Even in how we handle ourselves in such disputes. You notice in our prayer list, when we pray for our presbytery in particular, and really it should be a prayer for the whole church, not just our presbytery, we talk about praying for unity through humility. One of the things this passage in a subtle way shows us is that the nations are humbling themselves in recognition that they need God's word to direct them. Are you and I willing to humble ourselves before his living word, to have it shape us, instruct us, even convict us in areas in which we ourselves might be wrong? Or are we too quick to say, yeah, but? We need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize that the Word will judge properly. He, that is God, he'll decide disputes. He will judge the nations. Actually, the language there, shall decide disputes, it could actually be translated reprove. Decide is not a bad translation, but it is possible to translate it as reprove. Correct, admonish, if you will. And of course, the one who will judge is God himself. And if we want to be more specific, on this side of the cross, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who rules and defends us. He is the one who is seated on high. It is he who judges. We think about Psalm 98. We love to sing Psalm 98a, don't we? It just sounds so beautiful. But you look at the end of Psalm 98, and it is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm of praise and hope. You notice how it ends. After calling upon creation, the seas and the rivers, to worship and praise before the Lord, why? For he comes to judge the earth. This is speaking of Christ. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. In other words, his judgments are pure and righteous. There is no favoritism except for his own glory. He will judge righteously And notice that his judgments are so certain, and the people that come before him are so confident of those judgments that they're willing to submit themselves even to the point that they decide they don't need swords anymore. And what do? They take their swords and they beat them or crush them to become plowshares. The blade of a plow that digs into the dirt to lift it up so that you're able to plant the seeds better and that they'll take root better. And apparently in the day that this was written, the material for the sword and the material for the plowshare was the same kind of metal. So it made sense. Well, we don't need the swords anymore. Let's beat it down to something we do need. Plowshares. Instead of cutting one another, let's cut the earth so that it will give its yield. Their spears are turned into pruning hooks. And we think about what pruning does. Part of the reason we prune certain plants, we cut away certain areas so that it will actually grow even better. You know, our sanctification is even described this way. In other words, the nations that gather are so certain of the equity of God's judgment, the equity of Christ and his reign, judging disputes, reproving as needed, that they will turn their weapons of destruction into tools of production. What a picture of the gospel. Instead of wanting to cut one another apart, they would rather use these things to make more useful things. That's the hope. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. We are currently praying for the conflict in Ukraine to end. We continually pray for peace in this world. And we long for this day when nation will not lift up sword against nation. In other words, they'll be satisfied with God's judgment. They'll be satisfied with how Christ decides their case, as it were. And they will not lift up sword against nation. But more than that, not only will they not wage war against one another, notice how verse 4 ends. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't even learn it. There won't be a need to read The Art of War. There won't be a need to send our strong men to colleges of war. I don't know what that looks like. But do you not long for it? And this takes a tremendous amount of humility. You may have noticed, even as we read ahead, how often judgment came upon the haughty, those who lifted themselves up, those who were arrogant, those who were proud. The humble submit themselves before the Lord and say, Lord, your judgments are righteous and sure. And as a result, nations will no longer raise sword against nation. My friends, I would encourage all of you to pray for this in earnest, that the Lord would drive the nations to himself so that there would be real lasting peace. And of course, we understand that this can only happen by an act of grace, an ongoing work of grace of God in this world. that these nations would humble themselves and see their need of Christ. But my friends, how will the nations know of their need for Christ? As the Apostle Paul says, unless they are sent, men are sent to preach the word, to have Christ shine forth. You see, this is the point of the Great Commission. Disciple the nations, so that the nations would be like what we see here in Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Pray in earnest that this would happen. Such a true peace can only be a result of the instruction from God's law, the word of the Lord. They would war no more. Well, notice verse 5. Now, sometimes verse 5 is actually grouped with what follows rather than what we see here the ESV has, grouping it with the first four verses. E.J. Young, in his commentary, notes that verse 5, even though in his commentary he separates it out and puts it with the subsequent verses, but he does note that verse 5 really does connect the four verses that precede it to everything that follows it. It's a springboard. It's a segue. It's a wonderful transitional hinge. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God now makes his appeal to his people, to Jacob, to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem. The house of Jacob, to whom the covenant promises have been given. This is what the Apostle Paul says. This is his argument in Romans. There is an advantage to being a Jew. They have the covenant promises. And now here in Isaiah 2, God is appealing to them. You have the covenant promises. What the foreign nations do in these latter days becomes a way for Isaiah to incite the people of Israel to practice these very things. And really, in a sense, it's a matter of conviction as well, because if the nations, the Gentiles in the latter days, are coming to the house of the Lord to seek his ways, what does that say to those who already belong to the house of the Lord when they will not? And so Isaiah presents this to incite them, to move them. It's as if what Paul says, in particular in Romans chapter 11, to make them jealous until the full number of Gentiles come in. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in his light. This, of course, refers back in its immediate context to God's instruction. To walk in the light of the Lord is to order one's life such that it's entirely conformed to that light. It's entirely conformed to the instruction that God's word gives. It's entirely conformed to his commands, to his law. That's what it means to walk in the light. But I will also remind you too that Jesus Christ himself called himself the light of the world. Walk in the light of Christ. Live in submission to him. As you and I think about this, as God's own people, especially we who are Reformed, because we love our sound theology, and that's a good thing, provided that we don't become arrogant with it. That's the thing that we need to be warned of. This is where Paul's warning about knowledge puffing up. That's what we've got to be careful of. The knowledge that we learn in our theological books are good things. They're great things. They tell us so much about who God is and the grace that he has shown us in Christ Jesus. But if it's just to fill our head with information to win points in social media debates, you've missed the point. It's to humble us all the more and to cause us to live in awe of who God is, and it should transform our whole way of thinking and our whole way of living, to cause us to walk as Jesus did on this earth, in harmony with the commands of his own word. That's what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. I'm not telling anybody, well, stop studying theology. I would never tell anybody that. Just alter the reasons why you do it. Study it so that you would see the wonder of who God is. Study it so that you would see Christ in all his beauty. Study it so that it transforms your entire way of life so that you too would walk in the light of Christ. This is a message not just for Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. This is some 700 years before Christ came. But this message is just as relevant today. It's easy for us to come into the comfort of our church and think, well, that won't happen to me. We won't be that kind of complacent people. It's other people out there that are like that, not us. We should always examine ourselves, whether or not we are submitting ourselves to the word of the Lord, whether or not we are living in accordance to what he dictates in his word. That's where true joy and hope and peace come for God's people. Walking in obedience to his commands. We have promises from God. Do this and live. That's not to gain salvation. That's to a people that's already been redeemed. But it's live in the everyday. Live life as it is meant to be lived under the banner of Christ. This passage should provoke in all of us a desire to be among those nations who desire to come into the house of the Lord and be taught his ways, to be guided by his ways, to even be judged by his ways, that more and more we be conformed to the image of Christ. But it starts with you taking up your word, your copy of God's word, and letting it light the darkness of your heart. Walk in his light. You see, this is what it looks like in the latter days. Oh, I can't wait for that day when nations gather and desire to hear what God's word instructs them to do. Not just merely, oh, Christ saved me, and that is wonderful. But our attitude needs to be, Christ saved me. Now, Lord, what should I do? What should I do in light of that salvation that he's given me? King Jesus, you who were my mediator, you who saved me, you who shed his blood for me, what do you want me to do? That should be our attitude as we gather each and every Lord's Day. That should be the attitude of our heart always as we open up His Word and we seek to be instructed in how we walk and live every day. This is the light of the world. Our God promises peace for those who place their hope in Him. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, it is peace that is more than just a laying down of arms. But it's reconciliation with God Himself. It's also peace amongst one another. Reconciliation among the body. Living in conformity to His Word and accepting those judgments joyfully. As you seek to glorify Him in how you live each and every day. This is what Christ has purchased for His people. How can we set this aside? Well, the nation of Israel did. And the rest of chapter 2 warns what happens when you do. It is a message for God's people. Is a message of warning, but it is always mixed, even as we've seen in other prophets that we've gone through together, it is always mixed with the grace of God promised in Christ Jesus our Lord. So look to Him. Put your faith continually upon Him. Repent of your sins as you commit them, as you think of them. And cling to God. Long for the house of the Lord. Long for His ways. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice at what Your Word teaches, that even as Isaiah, under Your inspiration, is ready to warn of coming judgment, yet he still sets forth hope. Lord, may we be those who walk in Your light. May we be those who long to be taught Your ways so that we may walk in Your paths, that we may delight in Your law. May we recognize Your word and seek to live by it. Father, how we thank You that You are such a gracious God despite ourselves. May we heed the warnings for those who are arrogant and proud. May we not be those, but rather be those who humbly come before You and seek Your face. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.